should be a reading next line. Yes, Siuchu, please.
First one. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who were with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Genesis 21, verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so will you deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that will be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech and Pichol, commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Siuchu. Pastor Leon.
Thank you so much, Sister Siuchu, and thank you very much, Matthew and Hannah. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, this morning we come to worship you, Lord. We come to look at you anew. Father, we ask that you speak to us right now as we want to be still and know that you are our God, that you are our refuge, you are our stronghold, you are our shield and defender, Lord, and that we can place our trust in you, Lord. That we not look to ourselves, Lord, but that you shape us more and more to know who you are as God and to hear your voice clearly, your calling towards us, Lord, that we would live salt and light that you want us to be. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing in our series in Genesis, and we're continuing to reflect on the journey of Abraham. As we ourselves, as a church, we are also reflecting this year on going farther as salt and light for Jesus. You know, we want to move beyond this attitude of looking at ourselves inwardly, self-preservation, and to understand our calling as salt, going out there and preserving the world. And so as we reflect on these things, you know, I think as we look at the story of Abraham, we can take encouragement by following his own story and his own progression, and how God, we shall see, God has been progressively shaping Abraham to fulfill this calling that he's given. Because as we look at Abraham, you know, he's the father of our faith. He's the one through whom that we have received this calling from God to be a blessing to all the nations. When we look at him, you know, father of our faith, what we see is not a perfect superhuman, you know, superhero kind of giant of faith. You know, somebody who is a scaler of these unreachable mountain peaks. But we actually see this human character who's flawed, who's fearful, who is just like us. And I think we can take some encouragement in that. A little illustration from football, for you football fans. You know, football has this endless debate about who is the greatest of all time. You know, is it Lionel Messi or is it Cristiano Ronaldo? And for me, I think I've personally always found the story of Ronaldo a little bit more fascinating. So, because on the one hand, you have Messi, who is almost like the undisputed greatest of all time. You know, he's just a natural talent, superhuman talent. It's there in him. He was born with it. And that's it. That's the story. That's the whole story. But I think for me, Ronaldo is good, but he shouldn't have been as good as he is to reach that same level, to be in the same conversation. And that's the fascinating thing for me, that there was this human journey that this guy had to take. You know, a guy who, unlike Messi, was a little bit more on our level. You know, okay, maybe not very much on our level, but a little bit more in that sense, who had to grow through a lot of these tough love from some of his coaches, like the legendary Alex Ferguson, you know, and from some of his other senior players, like the hard man, Roy Keane, you know, and these guys would take him in the dressing room and would, you know, give him a tongue lashing and scold him, and he would have to learn the hard way when he first started out, you know, just a little touch and then he would take a dive, you know, and he had to learn by scoldings from his teammates that don't do this, don't do that. And he took these advices and, you know, he listened and he adapted and he realized, hey, I can't just rely on cheap tricks, you know, even though he had the skills. But he started to develop as a player and he eventually grew up into his calling and reached that next level. And not everybody makes that journey. It's not something taken for granted. You know, a Ronaldo that didn't learn to not dive, we have that. He's called Neymar. But Ronaldo, so Messi seemed more like a guy that he was just born that way and that's it. And to us, you know, the message is like, you will never be a Lionel Messi. There's only one. But for Ronaldo, you know, there's that journey. It seemed that he had to step up and grow into what he eventually became. And it seemed then possible, hey, for, you know, some, maybe not everybody, but it's possible for some others, you know, on that level to then push and to step up to make that journey to the next level. And perhaps this was why, you know, at a very famous press conference in Japan, there was this shy boy, this Japanese boy, who dared to come up, take the mic, and venture to ask this icon of football, you know, how can I be like you? And then the crowd begins to laugh, ha ha, you know, and then famously, Cristiano Ronaldo maybe seeing a little bit of himself in this young boy asking this question, he picks up the mic and he immediately dismisses the crowd. Why are you guys laughing? And he defends the boy, and then he starts to encourage him and tells him, you know, just, you want to be like me? Just believe, continue to press on, and seize the opportunity when it comes. Of course, interestingly, 6 years later, that boy grew up, you know, Ryan Iwaoka, he grew up, and then in spite of some early rejections, he became a national champion with his university soccer team. But for us, you know, today, similarly in the story of Abraham, we find a guy who, human, who halted and faltered, human just like all of us. But Abraham had more than just a football star's support. Abraham had the God of the universe to back him up each and every step of the way into realizing his calling. And as we follow along in this journey of Abraham's spiritual formation, through all the bumps in the road, through all the repeated mistakes, we can see a mirror of ourselves in Abraham, and one that perhaps that we can learn a little bit from, maybe save ourselves from some of the mistakes along the way, and maybe get ourselves better prepared in making that step up into a calling. Because more than this mirror of Abraham in his journey to be faithful to God, in our story we see also a testimony to a faithful God. And as we follow along Abraham's story, we'll become familiar with the ways that God guides his children, you know, from wayward, and he shapes them and he leads them into who he wants them to be, continually correcting them and restoring them, so that we go from being self-occupied to becoming more salt-like. And we become a blessing, preserving the world with God's grace. And so today in this passage, you know, there are three lessons that I think that we can take away from Abraham's story. Three lessons that we must learn if we want to be shaped from self-preservation to go to salt preservation, be blessings to the world. The first lesson that we must learn is that we are the world's only hope, and that outside of the church that has been called, there is no other hope that has been chosen to come. Okay, so a quick recap into this story. Once again, you know, Abraham comes to this new place, and once again, he repeats the same thing. Fearing for his life again, he goes into self-preservation mode. And so Abraham falls back onto his old tricks, you know, again, his old weaknesses, and he introduces Sarah to Abimelech as his sister. However, in spite of his mistakes, you know, God shows himself to be gracious once again. And so God comes to Abimelech in a dream, and he warns Abimelech that Sarah is actually married to Abraham. And then Abimelech is, of course, very eager to clear himself of all wrongdoing and to make things right. And so he appeals to God. And just as an aside point, you know, when Abimelech is talking about his innocence and integrity in verse 4 and 5, the Bible here is speaking only in terms of his outward conduct in this particular historical situation. So Abimelech, in his conduct to Sarah, he has been unwitting, he has been innocent, you know, he has acted as best as he can with integrity. The Bible here is not making a universal claim of spiritual condition of unbelievers, that, you know, somehow that this text is not saying that unbelievers are innocent before God, they are blameless in the eyes of God, and therefore, you know, all will be saved. No, it's only talking about this particular historical situation, and it's only talking about in the matter regarding Sarah, Abimelech did not act intentionally to do wrong. Okay, that's what it means. But nevertheless, you know, as we read on the story, in God's eyes, Sin is sin. Sin is still objectively wrong. It's not just a question of whether someone has good intentions, or they had no bad intentions, or that they were even not conscious that they were sinning at all. No, sin is still sin, and sin will be judged by God. This is what the story makes clear. But what's more, of course, verse 6 also makes clear, however, that it's not Abimelech's integrity primarily that has saved him, but it's God's sovereign hand of grace that has restrained Abimelech from sinning. And this is just the same today, God's common grace in this world. God is gracious, and God's hand restrains the tide of evil and of sin that could possibly, you know, be unleashed in this fallen world. You know, no limits to the depravity of the human heart, but God in his grace and in his mercy somehow restrains evil and restrains the fullness of sin. And why does he do this? He does it because of his great mercy, and because he does it in order to give everyone in this world enough time to repent, to realize God's goodness, repent from their sins, and turn to him for salvation. This is God's heart. This is God's gracious and merciful heart. And so this is why then he goes on in verse 7 to ask Abimelech this very weird thing. God calls Abimelech to seek Abraham, and he calls Abraham his prophet, and he's supposed to pray for Abimelech so that Abimelech will live. This is a weird thing. How come, why does God ask him to go to this guy, the guy who has done him wrong in the first place? And it's because of this. Brothers and sisters, we have an irrevocable duty as God's representatives, as God's prophets. We have this calling that we cannot shirk somehow. It's not based on our perfection or our performance, but solely based in God's purpose. And God doesn't make mistakes. And so when God chose Abraham to be his blessing to the world, and he chose through Abraham, Abraham's descendants, that's us, that's the church today, to be the means for God's blessing in this world, that was God's one plan alone. He purposely chose this one plan, that through one Lord, one faith, one baptism into one body, through the one gospel, that this salvation would come to all the world. There's no other plan of God. There's no other name in heaven or earth through which man must be saved. And there is no other substitute hope for the world. We are it. We are the bearer of that one gospel. And so this means today that if the church, that's us, if the church doesn't rise up in its prophetic calling and duty from God as the bearer of this gospel, the gospel that's God's prophetic word of hope for the world, then there is no other witness that is coming after us. There's not going to be any new Moses. There's no other Elijah that's to come. Not even any other Christ. We are it. Behold the truth right now. We have an irrevocable and hugely important duty. So Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 2 tells us that long ago, in the past, in many times, many ways, God spoke through his prophets. But in these final days, the last days that we're living in, he has already spoken his final word of revelation through Jesus Christ, his son. And now the church, as Christ's body and Christ's mouthpiece, we carry on this final prophetic duty to proclaim God's word to the world. There is no other representative, there is no other message, there is no other voice that is coming to speak after us before Christ returns. So, brothers and sisters, you know, we need to recognize that we have this duty. We also need to recognize that there is an urgent life and death need out there. Because this story also illustrates the kind of catastrophe that befalls sinners who don't know the truth, even if they innocently don't know. And if the ones then who know the truth, who have this prophetic word that can save them, if we fail to go out there in our duty to bring the truth to them, to let them know, if we fail to be God's blessing to them, then in the words of God in verse 3, behold, they are as good as a dead man. But of course, you know, we may read this story and we may think, why did God use such a flawed failure like Abraham and even call him a prophet? How can he be qualified? And of course, then we may look at our own situation, you know, again, this mirror in Abraham, and we may think, Lord, how may I be qualified for this task? And this is why Romans 11, 29, it's that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Let me see this in the story. This is the principle of verse 7. The story reminds us that when God chooses, he refuses to let his choice fail, but he always realizes his promises because he's God. He's the God that says it, it happens. He's not a God that fails. He's not a God that chooses wrongly, that he's a man that like us. So this story reminds us then, if we have such a God that doesn't make mistakes, it reminds us to look beyond our own self, you know, whether we are looking at our own qualifications or our own lack of qualifications, if it's that's the case. And then if we look past these self-qualifications, then we are able to better see, to better recognize that we have this duty from God, that it's not about us now, it's all about God and what he says. We have this duty that we cannot avoid. You know, we start to put aside our ego and we start to hear his voice, his calling, and recognize, hey, there is an urgent need out there. Because salvation is only found in Christ. And so by extension today, through us, his delegated representatives in this world, however flawed that we are, there's a greater need out there, and we are the only ones who bring this salvation out there. So church, you know, as Jesus said, we hold the keys to the kingdom. And so we must either rise up in this calling, and the world rises with us, or we can shrink back in fear like Abraham did, and the world falls with us. Because God's gift and calling upon us, irrevocable. But of course, this truth that God's gift and calling are irrevocable with us, it's not a truth that, okay, then, oh, what a privilege, and then we rest on our laurels. But rather to realize our duty to rise up. Because we are reminded from this story, we need to rise up, because if not, even the innocent are facing disaster. They are facing judgment and they don't even know it. And so Romans 10 reminds us of this also. Romans 10 reminds us, it says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Simple as that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it also tells us that this faith, this saving faith, comes only through the word of Christ. But here's the part. It also warns us in chapter 10, verse 14, how will they call upon him and be saved? How will they believe in him? How will faith come if they have not heard, if they have not heard this word of Christ? And who is the one that brings it? It's the church. Verse 14 tells us, how will they hear this word if they don't have someone preaching, someone to speak that word of Christ? And of course, there's no one else out there in the world that has it. It's down to us. And if we have Christ, the living word of God in us, then brothers and sisters, this prophetic duty is now with you and me as the church, nobody else. And so it's a sobering thought for us to think from this story. We're reminded, when we stand before God that final day and He calls into account, what have we done with this privilege, but also this prophetic duty that we were given? What will be the testimony of the world towards us? Will it be like Genesis 20 verse 9? The words of Abimelech. What have you done to us? How did we sin against you that brought this on us? That you did things ought not to be done. So brothers and sisters, in light of the urgent need in this world, you know, we need to get over ourselves. We're not that great. Yes, you know, we are flawed, we're failures. But God, who has chosen us, is greater. And somehow, by the grace of God, God calls us to this irrevocable calling, this irrevocable duty, to go and hold out this prophetic word of salvation to a world that's facing His wrath, it's facing death. But here's the second lesson that we need to learn. How do we get over ourselves? So the second lesson is this next step in the formation from self-preservation to self-preservation is this. Is that trusting God is the key. How can we grow to stop fearing man, looking at ourselves, stop falling back on these self-preserving type of living? It's by growing in our trust in God. Because in the story we see, if it is God alone that qualifies us for that call, not ourselves, not our trying harder, not our own righteousness, our own qualifications, but God alone that qualifies, then we need to stop focusing on ourselves and we need to grow in knowing this God who qualifies and in trusting Him more. So the beginning of chapter 21 shows us this amazing thing about God that Abraham had learned. How much in control this God is, how sovereign He is, that whatever that He says will surely come to pass, just at the exact moment that He appoints it by His word. This is why we can trust in the Lord, we can trust in His word. So reading from verse 1, on the left side of the screen, verse 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as He had said. The Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him." And in just a few verses, you know, the author is making this, he's using these devices to try and tell us something. So the author is repeating again and again, God has said, God had promised, God had spoken. And it's even clearer in the original Hebrew itself. You know, what the English language translates in verse 1 as God had promised is actually the same word in verse 2. Both times it says God had spoken, God had spoken. So the author is reinforcing this idea. The main idea and the most important takeaway that the author wants us to leave us no doubt of is that God has said, God has spoken, God has spoken. Whatever God says, whatever God speaks, God fulfills. He fulfills it precisely, perfectly. Whatever that God says will pass, will come to pass. These two ideas, the author is strongly linking together. And if we look a bit deeper, so the author is trying to communicate to us two truths. So this is not just a passage about, oh, a miracle happened, but he's communicating to us about God. The first thing he's emphasizing is God's faithfulness. And so in the Hebrew, in verse 1, it reads something like, over on the right side of the screen, a bit of a parallel statement that he repeats that goes a little bit along these lines, though, wa Yahweh pakat et Sarah kasha ama, wa Yahweh le Sarah kasha diba. So a little bit of a parallel statement, and then emphasizing again the speaking. And by using these two very parallel statements, both ending with says, God said, God spoke, the author is reinforcing this idea, God fulfills what he says. Almost like that this was done because God said, this was done, God said. Of course, the English translations, you know, that like the ESV that we use are not wrong. You know, God does fulfill his promises. This is the context, you know. But in the Hebrew, just by switching the form of speech, so in these two parallel lines, you know, he uses amar, God had said, he uses dibur, what God had spoken, said. He's actually communicating a certain nuance about what God has said. So the word amar focuses a lot more on the content of what is said, the promise itself, the thing that God had promised, while dibur, the root word dabar, focuses more on the timing and the circumstances of things that were spoken. So basically, the author is telling us that whatever that God had said, he said about this promise, God had spoken it, it was fulfilled precisely at the divinely appointed time that it was meant for. And when he repeats the same term in verse 2, dibur, he's emphasizing that this child, this thing that has happened, this promise, this child that God had spoke of, it's not by coincidence, it's not a plan D replacement, it's that exact child. It's that fulfillment of what God had spoken, even in the most impossible circumstances of old age. It speaks of God's faithfulness. And then the verses also speak of God's very personal care. And so the author purposely uses here Yahweh, whereas in the whole of chapter of these two chapters, chapter 20 and chapter 21, if you go and read in the Hebrew, everywhere else God is referred to as Elohim, the general name that is used for God to refer to God as God, the creator of the universe, this God, referring to his deity. He is God. Everywhere else in the chapter, Elohim. Only over here in verse 1, and of course then at the end in verse 33, God is identified here by the author by his personal covenant name, Yahweh, which of course our English Bibles commonly write as the Lord. It's Yahweh, it's the personal covenant name of God, which identifies him here, not just as God of all the universe, but now he's signifying this is the God that came and personally revealed himself to his people, to his chosen people, and came and established a covenant of relationship with them. This is what the author then tells us about this personal covenant-making God. The Lord visited Sarah. So what the ESV translates as visited, the Hebrew says in the right bottom, uses the word pakat, which has the sense of to come in, yes, to visit, to see to something or someone attentively. So, you know, the NASB says the Lord took note of Sarah. The Berean Standard Bible says the Lord attended to Sarah. Basically, the author is communicating that this God, this personal God, remembered his promises. He was coming to take care of it now. This was not an afterthought. You know, God said something and then, okay, later, you know, something else. This was not a plan B. But now God, Yahweh, was taking attentive care to the matter that he said long ago that he said he would at this time. And this is incredible confidence for us as the church, I think. Because it conveys to us that there is a power, there is power in God's word itself. God's word itself, whatever that God has spoken, it can back itself. It can bring into existence what God wants, completely out of nothing. So as we as the bearers of God's word, you know, it gives us incredible confidence that we don't have to manufacture something to happen. You know, that no, this is our message, and then how are we gonna bring it across with power? The word itself has power. We don't have to add anything to it. We just need to be faithful, just need to be obedient. We just need to communicate whatever that God has spoken, and God will personally see to it that His word is fulfilled by His own power. And so therefore, it was fitting then to read on in verse 4 that Abraham then responds with obedience, and he did whatever that God spoke, whatever God commanded him. And so likewise for us, the example, our part is simply to be faithful, obey, and carry out whatever God has spoken. God's word has power because it's the word of a faithful, covenant-keeping God who will personally see to it His promises and His word are fulfilled. The third lesson we must realize once we trust God more is that blessers are the peacemakers. Okay, this is a purposely a play on blessed are the peacemakers. But the ones who bless the world are peacemakers. So it sounds a little bit like something that Yoda from Star Wars might say, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. But yes, it's that idea, you know. So we see from this story at the start of chapter 20, it's fear that has caused Abraham to guard his own self-interest in the mindset of self-preservation. And this brought about problems with others. But then in chapter 21, when Abraham has learned to trust God as his security, it enabled him then, out of that security, to make peace with others, to respond as a peacemaker. And that's when he could truly become a blessing to others and act in salt preservation. Why is it crucial for us to be peacemakers if you want to bless others? It's because the world will pick up on Christ's presence in you. When we carry God's presence in us, somehow the world just picks up on it, whether it's positively or whether it's negatively. Positively, like in the story here, you know, Abimelech realized God is with you in all that you do. Or it can be negatively. But brothers and sisters, the thing is, again, it's just as we have an irrevocable calling, it's something that's unavoidable, the presence of Christ in us. We may try to think that we can play it down, we can somehow hide it, but the world will pick up on it. The world knows, and the world is able to sense, either positively, there's something different about you and I want that, or negatively, you know, hey, there's something that is supposed to be different about it because you guys keep saying that you're different. But if they pick up on hypocrisy, then it's, you're meant to be different, but you're not. You're a hypocrite, and I don't want that. So there's no escaping from it. And in fact, you can see this. It's funny how with every other religion, somehow you will find this, that there's always a call for tolerance. It's always like protected speech, laws, consequences. But when it comes to Christ, it becomes so normalized that it's okay, you know, to take shots at Christianity, to laugh at Christ. Whether it's online, whether it's in the movies and media, it's always just, it's open season. It's always in fashion. to laugh at Christ. And sometimes, yes, you know, I think that the criticism or the way that it is, it's justified because of hypocrisy, that Christians are not living up to their beliefs. And, you know, they're being very vocal about it, and so then it attracts more criticism. And other times also, it's justified because of extreme fanaticism. You know, there are some Christians who very forcibly, violently impose their beliefs on others, very vocally, and the world tells it doesn't match who Christ really is. And so then, you know, that warrants criticism, warrants attacks. But there's another reason as well. And it's John 15, verse 18, the words of Jesus. Simply this, that even if we don't have this hypocrisy and don't have this extreme fanaticism, we just want to live as the church. It's a spiritual reason that Jesus said, the world will hate you simply because it has hated me, just as it hated Jesus. It's a spiritual reality that the darkness hates the light. But brothers and sisters, you know, even though this is unavoidable, you want to live as the light, you will be persecuted, you will be hated, even if you try to live as best as you can without the hypocrisy, without fanaticism, simply because the darkness cannot stand the light, Christ. But even though we encounter this, the lesson that we must learn, peacemakers, is that in spite of how we are treated, yet we are called to repay evil with good. So in the story we read, Abimelech brings Phicol, his army commander, and it might have been simply, you know, a precaution, bring along this army guy. Or it might have been intimidation tactics from Abimelech, you know, trying to sound out to Abraham, hey, I'm not going to be a pushover, you know, you better watch yourself, you're in my land, so I bring my army commander with me. And it could have been easy for Abraham to get defensive, you know, especially based on all the past that has happened between them, the history. And Abraham would have, you know, got riled up and think, what? You know, didn't I already have favor with Abimelech? Didn't he come to me and ask me to pray for him, and then he gave me all these gifts and he told me that I could settle wherever that I please in the land? Why does he come now with the commander of his army? And Abraham could have got indignant with his ego and his pride, you know. And I'm sure we can think of some people like this, you know. Do we know some people like that who straight away sometimes misread the signals and immediately jump to offense, you know? Who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? You know, how dare you insult me? Or Abraham could have got aggressive, you know, like, wow, you act tough, you know, okay, then I also act tough, I don't know, don't back down. Do you know some of these people like this? These, to again come back to the football analogy, total footballers, you know, that they can go from being defensive to offense very fast. You know, both ways, total footballers, and to deal with them is very messy. But Abraham yet was not a total footballer, you know. He put aside his ego. He refused to be defensive. He refused to take offense. He refused to make fun of Phicol's name as sounding like a cough syrup. Because why? Because Abraham realized more and more as he realized what God was calling him to, called to be a blessing to the nations, that meant that he was called to be a peacemaker. And so we don't have time to go into it. You know, in chapter 21, there's the story of, like, we read a little bit about how God fulfilled the promise to Isaac, and then how Abraham then had to make a tough decision in letting go of Ishmael. You can read about it yourself in chapter 21. But God had been shaping Abraham through these incidences. Through the positive sometimes, you know, in the story of Isaac, there is that positive reminder from God a reminder to Abraham, look, hold on to God's promises. They will come to pass. And he's also been shaping Abraham through the painful experiences of Ishmael, where Abraham had to learn to put aside his own self-desires, and he had to let go of Ishmael and trust God and obey his word. God sometimes shapes us through the blessings, through the positiveness, but sometimes he also shapes us through these painful experiences to trust him more. And so through all his experiences, Abraham has been shaped by God to be a peacemaker. And so now when he comes to verse 25, when there is an incident then, as they are making peace, Abraham tells Abimelech that Abimelech's servants did wrong to Abraham by seizing a well that was his. And yet, Abraham determines, I will not repay evil for evil. Now, what's going on here? This was actually not a minor offense. This was a huge thing. You know, if anything that gave Abraham the right to get angry with Abimelech, this was it. Because during that time in the area around Beersheba, this was a very dry desert kind of land. And so then, water was a very precious commodity. And having access to water, such as a well, was crucial to their survival. And so, brothers and sisters, you know, when we think about this, have we ourselves experienced sometimes in our own life something similar, a huge offense to us? Someone has stabbed you in the back. Maybe it was a co-worker, a friend that you thought you could trust, like Abraham did with Abimelech, who tells you, just like Abimelech, you know, at the start, hey, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, and later on, you find out, hey, you know, this guy actually paid me out. He stole my lunch. Or maybe he even, like, played politics, stole your job, your livelihood. Maybe we've experienced something almost like the magnitude of what Abraham experienced, losing a livelihood because of someone, you know, someone put us in a precarious position, made us fight for our survival. How did you react? Or even more, did you retaliate? And what will you do if, let's say, verse 26, that the world simply acts according to their nature? They may not be aware of it, but it's their nature, and they just act naturally towards you like this, like how Abimelech did. Sometimes they simply don't know right from wrong and unwittingly commit a wrong against you. You know, Abimelech says, I do not know. How do we react? Are you going to hate them because they know not what they do? Is that what Christ has called us to? Or other times, as the children of darkness, they may just turn the blame back on you. Abimelech said, you did not tell me. How will we react? Will we turn the other cheek and pray for our enemies? Or still other times, out of a natural worldly instinct for self-preservation, the world may simply deny responsibility, lie, and say, like Abimelech, I have not heard of it. How do we react? We're going to hold a grudge? We, who have been forgiven a huge debt by God, and hold it against a fellow slave over a smaller debt? My brothers and sisters, we see that in spite of the offenses of the world, in spite of the wrongs committed against himself, Abraham moves beyond himself, seeks to make peace, blessing Abimelech and still going on to make a covenant of peace with Abimelech. In church, in this example, we see an example for ourselves as the church. As the disciples of the Prince of Peace, we're still called to bless others, even those who hate us and do us wrong. We're still called to continue to seek to make that covenant of peace, everlasting peace through the gospel, on behalf of Christ. And here's the amazing outcome of Abraham's obedience, is that each step of obedience not only served as a prophetic revelation of God to others that Abraham came into contact with, but Abraham himself grew more and more to know God. Before that, he had known God as El Elyon, the God Most High. He had known God as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the All-Sufficient One. And now, through his journey, through his step-by-step following God, trusting him and obeying, Abraham has come to know him by a new name, El Olam, the Everlasting God. The more we learn about God, the more we worship him better and better, and the more that we worship him and serve him, the more that we grow to know God better and better. And so step by step, in worship, in obedience, in trust, Abraham has now gained an eternal perspective. And all these little things here on earth seem trivial to lose peace over. I'll close again as I started with a football story again. So Alex Ferguson, you know, and to do with Cristiano Ronaldo again. Alex Ferguson, you know, is known arguably as the greatest football manager of all time. And he too weighed in on that debate, the greatest of all time debate about Messi or Ronaldo. And so he has asked this question. And Alex Ferguson had a different take. He chose Ronaldo over Messi. And the reason for Alex Ferguson's choice, you know, despite, you know, he did agree, he agreed with popular opinion. You can't argue with that, he said, that popular opinion ranks Messi as the best. But in his opinion, he felt Messi's game was more suited to a certain team, a certain environment, a certain system. Whereas he believed that Ronaldo could fit into any team, even in the lower leagues, and he would play. Okay, so this is not gospel truth, okay? This won't settle the debate. I share this because it does give us a fresh perspective on this whole greatest of all time debate, what we think of as the best or the most important, you know, and it goes beyond the things that we usually think of. And so in the same way, I think today, in the same way, God doesn't look at the best the same way the world does. God doesn't expect us to be the best, but simply to be faithful, available, and obedient to his call. We've seen this in the story of Abraham. That in the story of Abraham, the real greatest of all time is not Abraham, but it's that everlasting God. Everlasting means even greater than all time. God is the true greatest of all time. And when you have the greatest of all time backing you up, whose promises he fulfills, whose strength is made perfect in your weakness, then you trust him. You let him call the shots, and you obey, and you go wherever that he says and tells you to play. Brothers and sisters, you know, so take this encouragement that while we are here on earth, And we may fail again and again and again and again. But if we trust and obey, this everlasting God will prove himself over and over again till all eternity. This everlasting God is faithful to the end. His promises and his word will never fail. Let us pray. Father, we want to take a moment to be still before you, Lord, and recognize once again, you are the everlasting God from beginning to the end. You've known it all. And so we won't dispute or debate, Lord. We want to grow in our trust in you, to trust, to submit ourselves to you more, to obey you more, Lord. That whatever you say goes. Whatever that you say has the final authority, and whatever that you say, we will do. Lord, we recognize this irrevocable and immeasurable, amazing calling and duty that you've given us to be the bearers of your gospel, your prophetic word of hope and salvation to this world. And so, Lord, we ask that you shape us today by your word, Lord, and transform us to be the servants, to be the church, to be the hope to the world that you want us to be, Lord. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.